Well, if you're a college basketball fan, this is a good time of year. But if you remember, a year ago, we didn't have any college basketball or professional basketball, and so ESPN came along and kind of solved the problem with a 10-part series on Michael Jordan and his career, and especially the last season of his career, where he was moving toward that sixth unprecedented in modern times championship. Now, it was kind of an interesting series, and I liked watching it. It's fun to hear Michael Jordan's perspective on things. But what I really wanted to hear was what the enemies had to say. That is, what his opponents had to say. Because that's where you know you're really getting the real perspective when Larry Bird and Magic Johnson and all the others who played against him critique him. Then you get a sense of what's really going on, not just some sort of PR machine. And what theme happened over and over and over again was this kind of saying. What the opponents would say is this, that Michael played on a different level. He played a different game than everyone else. We played checkers while he was playing chess. It wasn't just his athleticism, but his mind was several steps ahead of everyone else. He could envision the court like no other. He perceived the matchups and knew exactly how to exploit each one to his team's advantage. He felt the rhythm of the game so that he could strategically control every aspect. He was playing a different game than anyone else. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you or resonates with you, but if it doesn't, that's okay, because I have an even better example. I have a better example that will relate to you and that is so good it makes Michael Jordan look like an amateur. What I'm talking about is this, right? I want to talk to you about the Passion Week and Palm Sunday, and I want you to see how Jesus controls everything, because that's exactly what's going on here. Now, my task today is to talk to us about Palm Sunday, because that's what this is, but in order to do that well, we have to put it in the context of the entire Passion Week. So let me do it like this and say the Passion Week is these 8 days from Palm Sunday through Easter. We're all pretty familiar with, of course, Easter and the resurrection, so I want to work backward from there and put Palm Sunday in perspective. So we will gather a week from today in order to celebrate the greatest event of all time, the resurrection, but he will be resurrected because he will have been in the tomb because he really did die. He will be there 3 days and three nights, not as we think of it, but as the Jewish idiom requires, parts of 3 days and nights, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. He's in the tomb because he is buried because he really does die on the cross. Now, what we call Good Friday and the trials here is going to be celebrated especially up the road at Jeremiah Chapel on this Friday at 11 and 12 and 1 and 2. And if it's open to the public, if you'd like to go, we would encourage you to do that. This whole week is filled with celebrations and remembrances. Jesus is on trials because he was betrayed that night, on Thursday night, in Gethsemane. And again, we have a communion service here on Thursday night, sometimes called Maundy Thursday, which simply means the Thursday before Friday. And we don't always do that, but this is a really good time to celebrate. Because what happens here on Thursday night with Gethsemane and the Last Supper and the Passover preparation is in some senses where Jesus makes his decision and wrestles in the garden and says, not my will, but yours. And as soon as that's over, he says to the disciples, get up, let's go, and he advances like he's going to the fight. The reason why he does that and the Passover is prepared is because there's a silent day on Wednesday, because the Tuesday night before, Judas has kind of given up on Jesus and gone to the council, the Sanhedrin, and decided to betray him. And so, since the wheels have been set in motion with this betrayal on Tuesday night, Jesus doesn't have to do anything Wednesday. It's sort of a day off, which is good, because when he wakes up on Thursday morning, it's the last time he will sleep until he dies. What happens on Monday and Tuesday, then, is Jesus absolutely controls the temple. There are all kinds of ferocious debates and controversies which state clearly that Jesus has come not just to get rid of Rome, but to save the world from sin. And why does this happen? It happens because of what happens on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Now, what I want you to see here, and we will, as we move through the sermon, I think you will begin to see, is that all of these dots are connected, that one thing flows directly from the other. But what's really, really important about this one is that Jesus has been to Jerusalem 9 or 10 times at least by now for feasts, and he never got put on the cross until this time. Why is it that Jesus was put on the cross on this time and not the other 10 times he was here? And one of the major answers is what happens here on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. This is where the match is lit. This is where he takes the initiative and sets everything in motion. And so I want you to see exactly what Jesus does here in the triumphal entry and in the cleansing of the temple. Now, let's look, first of all, at the triumphal entry here, Matthew 21, 1 to 11, which we just read. And let me just say that I put this in quotation marks because in some sense, you already see a disconnect. You already see Jesus playing a different game than the people are. They think it's a triumphal entry, and they're excited about it, and they're proclaiming Jesus as king, but in his perspective, it's actually more like an untriumphal entry. Now, let me explain to you why. Let me, first of all, talk about how the crowds receive Jesus here. So the crowds receive him like this. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, palm branches, symbols of the nation of Israel, sort of a nationalistic sign. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so what we have here are shouts from Psalm 118 that are seen as a messianic psalm for sure. They kind of conclude a series of psalms from 113 to 118 that traces God's work in Israel from Exodus, from Egypt, all the way up to the temple, and they say, "Blessed is he," and they call him the Son of David, add that into the psalm just to make sure everyone understands this is a totally messianic experience. And then John even adds this little point and says, "Oh yes," and they were calling him the King of Israel. So they completely, unabashedly see him as Messiah, at least these crowds do, and they're welcoming him here as king. And you say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" Well, just this. And that is that a couple of days later, they want to crucify him. So how do those two connect? And so some people will offer the solution, well, these are just fickle people. One day they're for him, the next day they're against him, which I don't think is the best solution. Others will say, well, maybe there were two different crowds, one that welcomed him and one that rejected him. And I don't think that's exactly right either. I think the problem is that they weren't really shouting for him as Messiah as we think they were. And what I mean is this. What the crowds wanted was really this. The crowds wanted something that was a solution to the problem in their minds. So what was the problem in their minds? What kind of solution were they looking for? And the problem in their minds goes back to at least these three different men. It goes back to Gentile domination, first of all by Alexander the Great, who comes and conquers everything and kind of Hellenizes, Greekizes everything with the language and the culture. And then in 167, there's this very evil, malevolent king named Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He's the guy whom you might remember is the one who sacrifices a pig on the altar out of intentional, deliberate contempt for Jewishness. And the people are just scandalized, and this is where the whole story of Hanukkah comes from. I won't go into it now, but it's a mark that never leaves the psyche of national Israel. And then, perhaps the worst one, which might seem innocent to us, is when the Roman general comes through in 63 BC, Pompey, and he conquers Israel, and he walks into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And this is not uncommon for a pagan conqueror to do this. They always want to go into to a temple to kind of take possession of it. And he was just curious to see what kind of idols would be in the Holy of Holies. And of course, there was none. He was so astounded, so amazed, he just walked out. Now, we might think, well, no harm, no foul, right? But the answer is no. From a Jewish perspective, this is the ultimate national desecration. They've walked in to the Holy of Holies, even if there's no Ark of the Covenant there, They walked into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only goes in once a year and only then does it with blood. And this pagan just went in and, you can't even describe the horror and the hatred towards this political domination by foreign militaries. Now, the problem, of course, is this, that God allowed that exile, he allowed that foreign domination in order to push Israel to their Messiah. And in fact, that domination was a result of their sin. What they were thinking was that that domination was a result of military weakness. So in the Old Testament, God says, look, this is what the Messiah is. He is a spiritual deliverer who would restore and rescue his people. But they massaged that definition, and because they looked at it through their problem, the lens of their problem, they saw it as this. Katie, help me out if you would. There we go. They saw it as the political deliverer who would restore and rescue his people from Gentiles. Now, there's a huge difference in those two definitions. And the reason is because they do what we also do, and we tend to look at Jesus through the lens of our needs or what we perceive our needs to be. They didn't see their biggest need as sin, and so they didn't see the big need for a spiritual deliverer. They thought that politics was their biggest need. And some of us feel that way too. Oh, politics is everything, and our minds get so wrapped up in that. And that's all they were doing. Our biggest need is political deliverance. And so hail to King Messiah, the political deliverer and the solver of all of our problems. And of course, Jesus understands that that's not what he's here for. He has not come to make them comfortable and secure. That's what they want, but that's not why he comes. And so you see a little bit of the disconnect here already. Right? They're shouting for one thing, and Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. But you can't look at the crowds and just say, these are just ignorant people. Because frankly, even the disciples felt the same way. Even the disciples misunderstood the term. They did. Because I'll give you Exhibit A here, and this is the story of Peter, where Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, and he says, the famous verse that many of us know, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answer, some say this, some say that, but "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, responds with an A-plus answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That is exactly right, Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. That is exactly right. I am the Christ." But then in the most curious turn of events, he says this to him a couple of verses later. He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Wait, hold a time out. If he got the answer right, why can't he tell everybody else? And all you have to do is look at the next verse and you find out why. Because Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then the next verse after that is Peter's response. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Do you understand here that Peter gets the statement right, "You are the Christ," but he doesn't understand who the Christ is? You're right, Peter. Jesus is the Christ. Your trouble is you don't know what the Messiah really is. When Peter says, "This will never happen to you because you are the Christ," Jesus says back to him, "No, Peter, this will happen to me precisely because I am the Christ. And I have come to suffer, not simply to reign and to secure you from the Gentile domination. That's not why I'm here." So the saddest part about this, I think, is this. That Jesus says the same kind of thing to his disciples three times. He says it there in Matthew 16 that we just looked at. He says it in Matthew chapter 17. And then he says it in Matthew chapter 20. Three times. And the third time is the most explicit. Now, read this with me. I don't read it out loud. But as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and on the way said, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified." Now, not only is that deeply specific, but it's actually, if you'll take a look at it, it's actually a perfect outline of the events of the week. I mean, in order. The idea is this: he will be delivered, he'll be betrayed, right? To the chief priests, and they will put him on trial, and they will condemn him, and then they will deliver him to the Gentile soldiers who will mock him and flog him, and then he will be crucified. That is a perfect outline. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him. Now, here's the really saddest point. Because as soon as Jesus says this, and recognize, I'll just tell you the chronology here. This is Friday before Palm Sunday. This is just 2 days before Palm Sunday. And when Jesus says this, then the very next verse is a mother's request. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Now, this right here is just shady, because the boys don't have the guts to do it themselves, so they get their mom involved. Maybe mom will be able to manipulate him, you know, push him over the edge. Kneeling before him and asked for something, he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Now read these two in connection with each other. Do you sense the disconnect here? I hope that you do. Jesus says, "I'm going to die and be flogged and crucified." And they say, yeah, but here's something else. I mean, if my friend Jeremy comes to me and we have a chat on the front porch, he comes over to me and he says to me, "Chris, I have some really bad news I got to tell you. The doctors tell me I have a week to live." And I look back at him and I say, "Can I have your lawnmower?" "What? Did you hear what I said? Can you have my no? You, and that's exactly where they are. Oh yeah. Well, you're gonna die. Okay, but here we don't want to sit in your kingdom." Now, I mean, it's nice that they believe that the kingdom is coming, but they have no concept or time or place for the definition of the suffering of Messiah. They have no idea, even though Jesus has told them explicitly what's going to happen. And here's the really deep irony. They say, "We want to sit on your right and on your left." And Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you what, they're going to drink of the cup of which I'm going to drink. But you have no idea what you're asking, because in 5 days, there's going to be someone on my right and on my left. And they're robbers, and they're going to be crucified. And eventually your boys are going to suffer just like this as well. You have no idea. You're just thinking in this comfortable ease and victory now, and what I'm calling you to is suffering, and you just don't get it." So again, you see this disconnect, not just with the crowds, but even with the disciples. And so here's where we end up, right? How Jesus arrives. How does he come? This is what they're expecting. This is what they're hoping for. But how does he arrive? And the answer is this: he comes humble on a donkey. I mean, look at the text here very carefully. This is a fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Humble, chief, number one characteristic. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the baby. On the foal, on the beast of a burden. So why does he do this? Well, he does it at least because of this. Number one, it is a prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It said that he would. But why does he come like this? Well, here's another answer. Because kings rode mules, and the son of David, Solomon, rides a mule to his coronation on the east side of Jerusalem. Now, just a quick flashback here from the book of 1 Kings. And this is where David is on his deathbed, and some of the sons are jockeying to become the next king. And one of his sons, Adonijah, is pretty close to making it happen. And so it's a crisis because David only wants Solomon to be the king. So David says, we better work fast here. Tell you what, let's make a good symbol, a very public proclamation. And so put him on my donkey and let him ride down to the spring Gihon. And the spring Gihon is very, very close to where Jesus is going to ride here today. So we can't be for sure exactly which steps the donkeys took, right? But the point is, anybody who knows their Bible sees this flashback. Oh, here's the one who claims to be the son of David now riding that donkey down to present himself as Messiah. And so he certainly does. But what marks the Messiah is his humility. Again, notice he's on a baby donkey. He's not on a war horse. He's humble. Why does that make a difference? And the answer is this. All you have to do is consider Israel's leaders of the past. And here's what I'm talking about. All you have to do is to go back and say, when Israel came out of Egypt and they went into the land, what kind of leaders did they have? And the answer is they had judges, right, and some prophets and some kings. And probably the most notorious judge, the one who gets more ink in the book of Judges than anyone else, is Samson. And as you think about Samson, maybe you think, oh, there was that jawbone of the donkey thing, and he was such a hero. But the truth is that we like to think about that because we don't want to see the messy parts of him. And frankly, the messy parts of him are so immoral, we don't want to teach those things in Sunday school. And he plays with sin like it's a toy. And he gets so full of himself that he just flaunts the laws of God and thinks he's above the law. So it's a good thing we get a king because we get David, and we like to think of David as that young boy who just went out and with courage took that stone and killed Goliath, and that's great. But if you read the biblical story, it's so immoral, you don't want to talk about it in Sunday school. Because when you get to the book of 2 Samuel that chronicles his life, you see that for the first 10 chapters, there's this rise in power, and he's doing really, really well. But you take a look at the last half of the book, and this is where Uriah and Bathsheba and all sorts of trouble happens, so that from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 20, it's just one downhill thing after another. He begins to think he's above the law, and so he can take things that are not his. And the kind of deliberate, premeditated murder of Uriah causes a trouble where Nathan says to him, "The sword will never depart from your house," and the rest of his life is marked by misery and messiness. You just read through those latter chapters of 2 Samuel, and you will see that it's just terrible, it's awful, and it's a web of sin it's heartbreaking. And David dies a broken man. And here's the trouble. David's the best king. Because after that comes Solomon, and he does the same thing. And all the other kings do the same thing after them, and they become poster children for thinking they're above the law. And here's the problem with leaders. Leaders that are human anyway. And it's a temptation that every leader deals with, and all of us have places of leadership at various points, maybe not over a lot of people, but over some. And here's the problem. You have a little bit of success, and you start to think, wow, I'm something. I can get away with that. I don't have to be bothered by those puny laws. I feel pretty good about myself. And so sometimes you just really like the applause. And that is the insidious, human, sinful nature, and all the kings bow down to it. And they drive Israel right into the ground. Now, if we were going to get a good king and a legitimate king and the right king, what would be the number one characteristic we'd need to see? And the answer is, you need a humble king who is not about self-promotion. You need a humble king who is much, much, much more concerned about doing the will of the Father than his own will. And you see the struggle, not the struggle, but you see the contest all the way through here. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want comfort and ease. What I want is your will. And if that involves suffering and giving myself for your people, that is what I want. That's what humility is. Humility is submission to the law of God. Humility is submission to the Word of God. Humility is submission to what God wants to do in my life and through my life, rather than saying, I'm above that and I'm about myself. That's the attitude that Jesus does not have. He does not have that, I'm above this. He says, I'm willingly submitted to the Father. I am humble, and I am about his will. But that does not mean he's timid. Because what we're going to find out here in just a few seconds is that he is anything but timid. He is incredibly bold. Now, it's very difficult for us to put those together because when we think of humility, we think of, oh, I don't have much self-esteem and I'm not sure about myself and oh, I couldn't. No, no, no. That's not humility. Humility says, I want to follow the will of the Father and I will do so in a bold way in order to make his name great. That's what this king does. That's the kind of king we need. That's not the kind of king they were asking for, but that's what they were getting. You see, again, this just huge disconnect between the two. So let me move then to the summary here. The crowds welcome a political Messiah, but in reality, he comes on a colt, not a war horse. Right? He comes in humility, not conquering. He comes offering, not demanding. He does not assault Pilate's headquarters. Because this is probably what they would have hoped for. Now, I'm just going to go beyond the scriptures here. This is just me talking, no scriptural authority, but I think it's a pretty good guess. That if you could listen into the crowds, you might have heard them say something like this, "Whoa, it's a great procession. Where's this all going to go?" "Well, I'm not sure, but I think we're going to go to Pilate's headquarters and kick him out. And then those Romans are going to be on their ships back to Rome, and it's going to be great." That's what they were hoping for. But he doesn't do that. He ultimately ends up going out of the temple. So let's talk about that, right? Let's talk about this cleansing the temple. So here it is again, you will notice, in quotation marks, because in some sense it's not about cleansing of the temple. So let me show you what it's about. There are two parts to what he does here. The first part are those just two verses or so that actually talk about going in and overturning the money changers' tables. And again, we're fairly familiar with it. And so you look at this, and so he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Now, was it the fact that they were selling stuff there, or just that they were cheating the people? And it's probably a little bit of both, because he calls them robbers, but he didn't just turn over the tables of the cheaters, he turned over the tables of everyone. And so the point is that none of this, even if it's good or illegitimate, none of it belongs here, because the biggest travesty is you've replaced prayer with merchandise. This place is to be a house of prayer. The second thing he does is this. He begins to heal blind and lame people right here in the temple. And they correctly cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," much the same way the crowds did. And then this in particular takes most of the real estate here on the page. And this in particular gains the ire of the Sadducees and the high priests. And they come to him and they said, they were indignant. "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never heard, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise. You ought to be praising me, but you're not, so I'm getting it here." And this just absolutely burned them up. They hated what he's doing here. So let's put it this way. It looks like he's cleansing the temple, and it looks like he's healing. But again, Jesus is playing a different game. This may be what it looks like on the surface, but he's going much, much deeper than we can imagine. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Here's where I want to go next. This is a picture of ancient Israel, ancient Jerusalem, as you can see. I guess you can see it because it says ancient Jerusalem right there. Around 63 AD. But what I want you to notice is the temple complex up here at the top, and you can see that the temple proper right there. But then I want you to notice that the area down here, all these little tiny houses down here in the valley and these big, beautiful houses, mansions up here, you can see that they've got huge courtyards in them. And so right here is where all the priests and Sadducees lived. How did they do that? How did they afford those big homes? When the whole Sanhedrin comes and meets in Caiaphas's house, wow, they couldn't do that in my house. How do they do it in his house? Because he's got a big one. He's not like the poor people down here who live in that blue area. And then also, you can't see it very well here, but I'll show this in a second. There's a special walkway that goes right up to the temple from here for these special privileged people. So when the winds come from the west and they hit here first, it makes for nice breezes for these people. It also is, you know, doesn't carry any nasty smells with it, because, you know, ancient cities smell. So if you're living over here on this side, on the east side, it's smelly. So talk about the Upper West Side. These people are living the life of aristocrats and wealthy people. And I want you to notice also, eventually, this. It's a huge area in the temple area. That walkway I told you about, you can see a better picture of it here. That's a walkway just built for the priests. Why? Well, because you wouldn't want to have to come down here with these common people and walk up those steps. So you need your very own special entrance into the temple. Right? So here is that orange area we saw from before, and if you look inside of it, it's just this massive, massive area. This is where the money changers would have been. This is a huge area, because this is a huge money-making machine. And the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the priests are the ones that benefit and make all their money on this. So when Jesus comes in here and he casts these money changers out, it hits them right in the wallet. It gets their attention. But what's even worse than that, notice how Mark describes it. Mark describes it like this. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, imagine that. You saw the picture of it. This whole area, Jesus, by his own personal authority, wouldn't let anybody carry a vessel of merchandise through, said, no, that's it. He has absolute control. And what that means to the priests and the Sadducees who control this, he's come on our turf and taken control over our home area. This is our power base, and he's taken it, right? And that's exactly what he does. And then he heals here. Now, here's the thing. Long time ago, in the story of Jesus, he stopped doing miracles for the leadership. Way back here in Matthew chapter 12, long time ago. Why? Because they'd made their decision back then. So they say, hey, we want to see another sign. Give us another miracle show. He says, no, nothing doing. No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So why all of a sudden does he come here into the temple area and start doing all these miracles? Well, it's not as a sign to them. I assure you, it's not as a sign to them. It is to stir them up, because everybody knows that. Because even Pilate says this. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So let me just summarize it like this. This is not just about cleansing or healing. What this is about is their power base and their money. And what it's about is not just healing, but their prestige. He is the hero of the crowds. He has taken away their money. And what he's doing here is he's coming not to Pilate's palace, but to the temple and hitting them where it hurts. They loved being lauded by the people. They loved making their money. They loved their lifestyle. And Jesus punches them right in the face and says, look, here I am. You've got to deal with me. Now, where does that put us? Well, it puts us right here. What I want you to see is that this is like a whole stack of dominoes. This entire week is like a big line of dominoes. And what Jesus does on Palm Sunday is he pushes them over. And from what he does on Palm Sunday, where he's come in, ridden in as the King of Israel, and he has done miracles and the money changers, all that just lights the match and sets everything on fire. That then leads to this. On Monday and Tuesday, he has absolute control over the temple, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and every group there is comes up to him and says, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus says, by the authority of the Father. And that's where they begin to realize, oh, wait, he's not the Messiah we hoped he was. He's not interested in overthrowing Rome. He's interested in submission to the Father. And Judas says, I'm out. I'm done. And so Tuesday night, Judas goes to the council and says, let's look for a way to betray him. I'll see if I can find a perfect time to do that. And that's why Jesus doesn't do anything on Wednesday. He stays back in Bethany where it's safe. And that's why when he prepares the Passover on Thursday, he doesn't let Judas know where it is, lest Judas would arrange to have the soldiers come to the upper room, and Jesus doesn't want them there. Jesus has the Last Supper with his 12, sends Judas out to go get the soldiers, and then Jesus leaves and goes to Gethsemane, where he knows that Judas and the soldiers will eventually catch up and catch him at just the right time so he can be betrayed. So he can go to the trials so that they can look for accusations against him and find none, and Jesus supplies the perfect accusation to condemn him because they need help, so he's helping them out, right? Which puts him on the cross, and then he is buried and in the tomb, and of course, they think they've won. And Jesus says, you haven't won. You're playing the wrong game. You don't even know what's really been happening. You haven't won, I have won. And the salvation of the planet is secured. The potential for that is secured because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and made it all happen. So what do we learn from Jesus here? Let's summarize just three things. I want us to point out that Jesus knowingly sets the events of the entire Passion Week in motion and embraces suffering. In all of this, I hope that you have seen this control. And what I want you to see is that Jesus is playing the game on a whole different level. And I hope that it would occur to us that if Jesus could control the events of his life while he was on earth, could he control the events of my life as well from heaven? And if he could, what difference would that make in the way I respond to the hardships of life? Could I stop saying, why is this happening to me? And start saying, Lord, what do you want to do in my life? And you realize he doesn't make any mistakes. Oh, he does things that just like, oh, why did he do that? But he knows exactly what he's doing. Do you understand that the comfort of being a believer, of worshiping him as the correct Messiah, the Messiah who's going to suffer and then ultimately reign, the beauty of understanding who Jesus is, that you can understand if now he wants me to suffer, I know he's just as much in control of my life now as he was his own back then. And that whatever he wants for me is fine. Because it's not a coincidence. It's not bad accident. It's not poor fate. It is Jesus sovereignly controlling my life in a way that will bring most glory to him and to the Father. Second thing I want to say is this. The king embodies true humility and boldness at the same time. Again, remember that humility is not, oh, I'm not sure of myself. If there's anybody who's sure of himself, it is Jesus during this week, absolutely sure of himself. But what he's not about is self-promotion. He's not out there hoping people will understand, you know, how great he is. His only goal is people understand how great the Father is. He's not out here trying to achieve things for himself. He's not out here trying to promote himself. He's not out here trying to secure comfort and ease. The only thing he's interested in is doing the will of the Father. And if that involves suffering, that's it. He is humble in that he submits to the will of the Father. He is bold in the way he pushes the Father's agenda. And those two fit together perfectly in Christ. The final thing I want to talk about here for us now, is Jesus does not force people to choose him, but he forces people to make a choice. Notice that when he goes through here, he does not manipulate the decisions of other people. He does not force the Sadducees to choose him. He does not force those crowds to choose him. He doesn't force anybody to make a choice for him, but he does make them to choose about him. And can I just say that when we think about our own lives and we think about others, this is an important point. There are some of us here, maybe you're younger, maybe you've grown up in the church, and you have been riding on mom and dad's coattails, and you haven't had to make a decision But eventually you do. Is this faith going to be just part of a church or part of a family, or is this faith going to be mine? You have to choose. At some point, you have to choose. Maybe you've just been at a tender, you've been hanging on, and you've been kind of trying this Jesus thing out, but you haven't really made a choice. You think, wow, if he can give me political deliverance or comfort or ease, maybe I'll follow him. But Jesus says, no, this is the Jesus who comes to save from sin. Do you want that or do you not? You have to choose. And can I say that as we interact with our neighbors and our friends this week, and as we immerse ourselves in the beauty and the drama of this week, let's not let it be about, oh, springtime and newness of life and green grass, as the world might do. This is not about that. This is about red blood on the dirt. Decisions have to be made. You don't get the chance just to kind of enjoy the springtime of Easter and the close. This is about the most important choice ever made. Who is Jesus? If he really is the Messiah of the Old Testament and he has come to save us from sin and our real problem is sin, then this just changes everything. And you have to make a choice, and neighbors have to make a choice, and acquaintances have to make a choice. And if we sit back as silent witnesses, may God help us. Help us, Lord, to be the kinds of witnesses you want us to be, to glory in what the Father wants. Let's pray together. Father, as we look over these events, we are humbled by the fact that Jesus is a man of incredible humility and incredible strength and incredible righteousness, and that his goal, Lord, was only to please the Father. Father, forgive us for seeking comfort and ease and popularity when, God, obviously those things meant absolutely nothing to him. Lord, help us to find in Jesus not just our Savior, but our role model as well. Father, I pray that you would help us not to make him in our image, but you would help us to see him clearly as he is. And Lord, help us to be humble, to submit to his will, Lord, and let the chips fall where they may. Lord, let us see Jesus. Let us know him. Let us follow him. Let us worship him. Lord, let us be his true disciples, we pray this week. In Jesus' name,